Thanks, Dave, for reading Romans and the beginning of chapter 1. We are starting a new series on Romans this morning, and we will continue it on for the next while. This morning will be Romans 1 to 32. I won't be spending much time on what Dave has read, because as we look at this here, we're using a guide, and that guide is a book, and it's Good News for a Broken World by Arden Teason. And we're using that as a guide, and this morning is a little different for me because I can't begin to say it quite like Arden, so I'm going to be reading a fair amount from his first chapter about Romans. But as we start, we want to also acknowledge the fact that God is the one who is bringing the gospel to us. Dave read about the power of the gospel, and he was not ashamed of the gospel. And this morning, as we look at the bad news that we have to take into consideration in order to know the good news about the gospel, we want to acknowledge that God is the God of the universe, that God is real, and that our hope is in Him. Our hope is in the truth, is in the gospel. We will also be taking this book and doing an adult Bible study, or Sunday school class, I should say. The adult Sunday school classes will be going through Romans. I don't think that's going to be expedited quite as fast as what we will be sharing from the pulpit in the book of Romans. But we know that it is a very good and very, very important study, I guess is the best word to use, important study for us as believers. To know that without God, we are really nothing. Rome was the center of the empire, and Rome is a city on the Tiber River in Italy, in the center of the empire. And here you can see, let's see if this will work. I don't know if it shows up. No, it doesn't show up. Anyway, Rome is about right in the middle, and it would be almost like taking a map of Canada, looking at the city of Saskatoon and looking at the expanse of Canada, somewhat in that area. Rome is in the middle. And a little bit to the left, it goes all the way from Britain up in the top left-hand corner, all the way down into Persia in the right-hand side, and even across North Africa. And I want to read the introduction that Arden has in his book here. He said, according to the early traditions, Rome had been founded around 750 BC. So at this time, it has already been in existence for 750 years, and or a little bit more even. It soon became a gathering place and a melting pot for peoples from all over the Mediterranean basin. Historians believe that the New Testament times, the population of the city may have surpassed 1 million. Rome was indeed the heart of the empire, which in Paul's day stretched across Europe and Asia and to the areas that I pointed to. We don't know how or through whom the Christian movement got its foothold in the city. There were visitors from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:8. That fact allows us to guess that they may have taken the gospel with them when they returned. Paul's first link with Rome is mentioned in Acts 18:1 and 2. The emperor, Claudius, had banned all Jews from Rome. This decree, of course, applied to Christian Jews as well. Among them were Aquila and Priscilla, who moved to Ephesus and met Paul there. A long-standing relationship developed. The couple had an influential teaching ministry in the early church, and by the time Paul wrote this letter, they had returned to Rome. And we find that in Romans 16, 3 and 4. While we speak of the church in Rome in the singular, it probably consisted of many household congregations. As the greeting in chapter 16 suggests, when Paul wrote this letter around 57 AD, he had never been as far west as Rome. However, in his concluding chapter, he greets 26 people by name. These were leaders or workers in the church, people whom he knew about or personal acquaintances whom he regarded as friends and co-workers. He wrote from Corinth, where he spent 18 months on his second mission trip. The letter was apparently sent by Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Gentiaria, a small place about 8 miles from Corinth. Paul eventually reached Rome in 60 AD, not as an adventuring missionary, but as a prisoner of the Roman judicial system. His friends in the church had such respect and appreciation for him, which may have generated by the teaching they had received from him a few years earlier, that some of them came a considerable distance down the road to meet him and escort their friend, the prisoner, to the city. We find that in Acts 28, 14, and 15. Paul's passion for building the church, even among Jews, is evident when we read that within 3 days of arriving at Rome, as a prisoner, he had already invited the Jewish leaders of the city together to present the gospel to them. It may be significant that while the Roman Jews were aware of the Christian sect, they had not heard about the work of Paul. In other words, the church was not just Paul's work. It was known even where Paul was still unknown. Paul's initial reason for writing was to prepare the church for his anticipated visit to Rome. He was looking forward to ministering to the believers in the capital. Verses 11 of chapter 1. Further, he had the hope that the congregations in Rome would then rally to his support and send him westward to Spain. And we find that in Romans 15, 23 and 24. Now, how did that simple idea develop into this profound essay? We don't know. There were no church problems to correct, as there had been in Corinth when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian believers. There was no development of mistrust, which had been the cause of his second letter to the Corinthians. There was no encroaching heresy, such as had necessitated the letter to the Galatian church. So what happened? Maybe he understood the significance of Rome and of its Christian community. Rome had already flourished upon its seven hills for over 700 years. In the minds of many people, Rome was the center of the world. Further, since Paul had now been preaching the gospel for 20 years or so and explaining the revelations of Christ piece by piece, he may have felt the need to do something comprehensive and thorough to tie the various threads of his theology together into one masterpiece. One masterpiece of Christian thought. And he may have understood that such a statement of Christian truth should be deposited with the church in Rome. In any case, right in the middle of the New Testament, we have this letter to the Christian community in Rome, arguably the single most important piece of Christian literature ever written. Romans has gained a reputation for being difficult. Unfortunately, some readers have even found it boring, irrelevant. This mistake that is made by some readers is to see it as a gospel tract dealing with personal salvation. As such, it seems incredibly complex and unnecessarily wordy. Paul, however, is intent on expounding God's big idea about the new world order that has been established with the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul's inspired dream, an alternative to the Roman imperial dream, is that God will create a new people right within the empire. It will consist of Jews and many Gentile groups of the empire and will be unified witness to the kingdom of his son. Maybe Paul realized that the Christian community in Rome, at the heart of the empire, would have a unique opportunity to model God's redemptive plan to the rest of the world. And so he writes, showing how God's outreach of love to the world is to be understood. As we open this letter and read, we may delve into it with some apprehension and trembling. We are dealing here with the most profound matters God has revealed. At the same time, we should approach the letter with a sense of eagerness, in anticipation of the effects that this message from God will have on our life in the kingdom. At the beginning of the chapter, we see Paul's apostleship. I'm not going to be spending much time on that. Paul was a servant of Christ, and he wanted that to be made known, but there's verses here on this slide that you might want to look up later. Further on in the passage, we see that he is set apart for the gospel, set apart for a specific work, and you can look at those verses too and find how even Jesus spoke this on the road to Damascus as he wanted the priest to go to visit Paul, or Saul at that time. Often culture divides us, but Jesus brings us together. The book of Romans that we are entering into is the Apostle Paul's argument that Christ has bridged the gap between culture and races. God's blessing to Abraham, as articulated in Genesis, are applicable to all because of Jesus. Abraham's blessings are ours as well. The blessing of the Jewish people is also the blessing of all who follow Jesus. Paul corrects our view of culture and race. He tells us that we are brought together in Christ. Paul also corrects our misperception about the place of the Old Testament law in our lives. Instead, it should be Christ at the center. We are to depend on Christ, not on legalism. Paul drives us to have hope in Jesus and to live lives that are empowered by him. When Martin Luther, back in 1515, was reading through Romans and doing a study and preparing a study on Romans, he made this comment that through this, through the reading of Romans and through the study of Romans, he himself had been reborn. We see throughout Paul's writings a common theme. The theme is the righteous shall live by faith. Just have an artist's conception there of the dungeon that the Maritime prison in Rome, the subterranean cell in which Paul and Peter are said to have been confined. And as I've already mentioned, the first 17 chapters, Paul is preparing us for the good news of the gospel. And that's what really the book of Romans is the good news of the gospel. But somehow, he makes an abrupt stop in his presentation in the middle of that chapter to present the bad news. And the bad news is really the history of mankind. But then how could we really know the impact of the good news without hearing about the bad? We see in Romans 1:18, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 19 goes on to say, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything that God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. In verse 21, it says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. Something that Jordan reminded us of this morning about giving thanks and worshiping him in an attitude of thanksgiving. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. We see that history repeats itself. In 2 Kings 17:15, it says, they rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors, and they despised all his warnings. They worshipped the worthless idols, so they became worthless themselves. They followed the example of nations around them, disobeying the Lord's command not to imitate them. Jeremiah 2:5 tells us something similar. This is what the Lord says. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? They worship worthless idols only to become worthless themselves. Ephesians 4:17 and 18, Paul refers or makes this reference. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. And as we go through that, I want us to recognize that this is the history of mankind. This is what is being pointed out by Paul now in Romans, is that they have hardened, closed their minds, have hardened their hearts against him. Verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So, after that verse, or those verses, what was God's response? Did he strike with his wrath? I believe that we expect God to heap his wrath upon such sinners. But verse 24 tells us what he does. Verse 24 says, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. God abandoned. God let go. God gave them up. And we want to flesh that thought out a little bit more as I read some more from Arden's book. But let's carry on to verse 25. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshipped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. They traded the truth of God for a lie. Isaiah 28:15 says, you boast, we have struck a bargain to cheat death, and we have made a deal to dodge the grave. The coming destruction can never touch us, for we have built a strong refuge made of lies and deception. Have you ever thought about going your own way? Have you ever thought that your way would be better than God's? Have you ever met someone who has made reference to the fact that they're going to beat death? Have you ever met someone who said that they must have done enough good in life? Why are people looking and saying, I must have done enough good? You see what mankind is. You see what you and I are outside of the love of God. Isaiah 44:19 says, the person who made the idol never stops to reflect. Why? It's just a block of wood. I burned half of it for heat and used it to bake my bread and roast my meat. How can the rest of it be a god? Should I bow down and worship a piece of wood? In verse 20, goes on to say in Isaiah 44, the poor deluded fool feeds on ashes. He trusts something that can't help him at all, yet he cannot bring himself to ask, is this idol that I'm holding in my hand a lie? Jeremiah 10:14 says, the whole human race is foolish and has no knowledge. The craftsmen are disgraced by the idols they make, for their carefully shaped works are a fraud. These idols have no breath or power. Amos 2:4 says, this is what the Lord says. The people of Judah have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They have rejected the instruction of the Lord, refusing to obey his decrees. They have been led astray by the same lies that deceived their ancestors. We are in an age such as was back in the time of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and even now in New Testament times, Paul wrote about this in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Let's go to verse 26 and 27. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex, instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. As a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Paul is very pointed. The world of his day, talking about Paul now, the world of his day was in many ways highly civilized. The incredible ruins of Rome, Athens, Ephesus, Pergamum that the tourists can visit attest to that. It was also in many ways deeply decadent. Many historians of that era mention the lurid details, the sexual promiscuity, the bathhouses that were actually homosexual brothels, the brutality of the gladiatorial games, the practice of aborting or abandoning unwanted infants, the awesome temples built to Artemis, Zeus, and other deities, and the reckless, luxurious indulgences of the rich. How did a Hebrew Christian missionary feel about all that? Paul had been trained in the moral law of the Old Testament. More recently, he had become a follower of Jesus, the Lord who taught and modeled self-denial and self-discipline. It has often been noticed that in the story of his gospel preaching, as we have it in Acts, he has little judgment or condemnation for the sin he encounters. He had a positive message. Instead of preaching against their sins, he preached the solution. He was, of course, aware of ungodliness around him. And here is how the preacher of God's love appraised it. However, we should not study it only for historical interest. Instead, we will treat it as a picture of human life in general. Paul argues that God can be known throughout creation. Paul argues that God can be known throughout creation. The New Testament viewpoint is that primarily God has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. However, both testaments remind us God can also be seen in nature. It is a created world, and it is understandable that creation should show evidence of the Creator. He has built his trademark, his signature, into his workmanship. It is someone like an artist who subtly and discreetly waves a personal signature into a blade of grass in the lower corner of his picture. Once you look at it, you may notice it. He does not say that people can look at creation and be saved. I think that's a very important comment, personally, because some people like to look at nature, and that is their aspect of worship. But are they worshiping nature, or are they worshiping the God who created the nature? I'll carry on with what Arden has to say. He says they should have recognized God there. They should have honored him and thanked him. Instead, they turned their backs on him. It is important to notice that in the apostles' opinion, they did this against their better knowledge. Let's list Paul's litany of accusations. They did not honor him. They did not give thanks. They indulged in futile speculations. Their senseless minds were darkened. They thought they were wise, but were becoming foolish. They started worshiping the images of creatures instead of the Creator himself. Another way of putting it is that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 25. On the other hand, it could be said that they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Verse 28. This is the monkey wrench in the works. This explains the dissonance between Genesis 1, when it was very good, and what Paul sees in Athens and Rome. God is there. God is knowable. But people have said no to him. Paul's appraisal of the process of human decadence is developed in three steps. First, he speaks of how their hearts lust for impurity, which he defines further as degrading of their bodies among themselves, 24 and 25. In other words, he sees sexual immorality as a sin against oneself, as sinning against one's own body. Secondly, he goes on to describe their homosexual passions and how it is practiced by both men and women, verses 26 and 27. That they provide us with the most graphic description of the homosexual lifestyle there is in the Bible. The third stage is the debased mind, which then expresses itself in the unlawful attitudes or actions he lists in verses 28 to 32. Those who live this way deserve to die, he says. This sweeping condemnation concludes with the judgment that those who support such conduct are guilty of the same offenses as are the perpetrators. Those who applaud such conduct are thereby saying that evil is good. The illustrations of human evil that I used above were those that have made the news. It would be a mistake to assume that only such examples are at the heart of God's problem with mankind. It is also a mistake when upright modern people, that's us, fixate only on the immoralities described in verses 24 to 27 as being the essence of ungodliness. The list of 21 attitudes and actions that Paul has assembled at the end of the passage reminds us that the problem is right in our own homes and in each of our hearts. And I want to read those right now, verses 28 to 32. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them. Nobody can read this list and walk away feeling innocent. Here we see ourselves. We ask ourselves then, how did we get this way when we had the potential, by God's design, to be good? The answer here is that God allowed people to become what they chose to be. This is what human life looks like when God is ignored. The sad story starts with people turning away from a good God. It concludes with people embracing evil as if it is good. In recent years, some Christian thinkers have asked, can we be good without God? The answer here is no. Without God, we become more and more incapable of being good and living as God intended that we should. Without God, we devolve into a moral mess. With this, we face the big question. Since God is good, his creation must be good. His own judgment declared that it was in Genesis 1:31. How then did it become so corrupt? The answer is that God let it happen. God let them go. It was not that God rejected them or turned his back on them. God did not give up with them. God gave them up. Karl Barth has famously declared that since humankind said no to God, God has said no to them. However, this divine no does not mean they have sinned away the opportunity to repent. God still loves, cares, and waits for them to turn back. His no to their lifestyle has been complemented by his yes to their spiritual need. God recognizes it and sends people like Paul with the gospel of salvation. Subtitle here, Listening to the Word, The Revelation of the Wrath of God. For years, the reading of this passage left me puzzled. It starts out saying the wrath of God is revealed, but then it seems to say nothing further about it. There's nothing here about the wars, droughts, plagues, and starvation that the Old Testament prophets associated with God's wrath. Nor is there anything here about judgment, punishment, or hell, which maybe many contemporary Christians think of as expressions of wrath. It seems to me that wrath was left undefined, hanging in midair. Then it dawned on me that the decadent morals of human society, as detailed here, are the manifestations of God's wrath. God's wrath is God letting people go. The degraded lifestyle is not what brings God's wrath upon them. It happens because God's wrath is upon them. God lets them go to become what they want to be. He's let proud, stubborn, self-sufficient people experience the outcome of their sinful attitudes. The vices to which they are enslaved are the consequences that come upon people who don't want to recognize God. What people do to themselves when God releases them is what is here seen as the wrath of God. It happens here and now and in this time. This is probably what Jesus meant when he said that those who disobey the Son must endure God's wrath. For many believers today, the idea of wrath seems like an anomaly. It doesn't seem to be congruent with the positive message of love and grace that we see in the Scriptures. However, God's wrath is mentioned freely in both Testaments. While I have decided that my reflections on Romans will highlight the goodness of God, I would not be true to the revelation before me if I would ignore the wrath. A useful definition with which to start thinking about the wrath of God is that it is his opposition to evil. God is against everything that is wrong. And how does God express his opposition to the evil world? There are other answers in the Bible, but here it is that he lets it be as evil as it wants to be. That, I realize, sounds like a riddle. How can allowing evil to grow be an expression of opposition? Let's think further. The next step in understanding this wrath of God is to realize that God opposes evil because he loves people. God opposes evil because he loves people. His wrath is not the opposite of his love or the end of his love, as has sometimes been said. Others have countered that if the love of God is one side of the coin, then his wrath is the other side. I would identify the two even more closely. The wrath is simply an expression of his love. It is how love responds to sin. As Martin Luther put it, his wrath is always the wrath of love. God is radically opposed to all sin because sin ruins the people whom he loves. Sin keeps humans from receiving the grace and goodness that God, in his love, desires to give. It is this opposition to sin that the apostle calls wrath. With this, we must also see that love is not coercive. It does not manipulate, because that would be a contradiction of love. God loves every sinner totally, unconditionally. Because he loves, he lets sinful people go as far as they want with their sinning. But God loves even as he lets go. God's love is not dissolved by human sin. Instead, he sorrows in his love because he sees sin as destructive, ruining the person he loves. We should not think of this demise into degradation as retribution. It is not that God, in vengeance, declares, "Because you have rejected me, I will now get even with you." A loving God lets them do what they want to do with themselves, and thereby they bring upon themselves the destruction that is inherent in human pride. When God lets people go, all hell breaks loose, but God never abandons them in that hell. So then, what does God do with this hellish world? He acts to save his creation from the mess in which it has drifted. When we look at the world, we see the revelation of wrath, of the wrath of God. When we listen to the gospel, we encounter the revelation of God's righteousness. The wonder and danger of God's love. Arden carries on and he says, "My thoughts return to that math teacher in Bosnia." Before I can, so that you I need to read that story. It's a little, maybe I shouldn't even say a little. This is pretty horrific what I will read here. "If you pay attention to world events, you will often have been shocked by the horrific stories of evil and violence that are often reported. My personal memory of inhuman evil begins with Hitler and Stalin, and then moves to Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, the desert thugs in Sudan, the leaders of God's resistance army in Uganda. I still recall with revulsion the news story from Bosnia a few years ago, when a local witness described for the reporter how a dozen men, because they belonged to the wrong ethnic and religious group, had been forced to lie down on the riverbank, and how one butcher had then moved along the row calmly and systematically slit their throats." The reporter interjected with agony, "Who are these beastly people? What human could do such a crime?" The answer, It was the math teacher from the local school. At that, I turned off the TV, reflected on the supposed dignity of human nature, and next morning I opened my Bible and realized that in Romans 1, Paul speaks to the same problem raised for me by that grisly news report. Then he goes on over here. He says, my thoughts return to that math teacher in Bosnia. He is human. Once he was somebody's nice little boy. Even now he is loved by God and loved by a few people, I assume. He must have some good in him. Why else did he become a teacher? But he became the riverbank butcher. What happened? God let him go. One of the keys to understanding God's ways is to remember that love does not coerce. Love gives freedom. The Bible teaches that God loves us. With that, it also tells us that God will grant us freedom. Every good parent understands this. This is the agony of parenthood. Some children can be made to obey. However, in order to develop into adult persons, they must learn to act on their own. There comes a time when they must be allowed to go. Good parents do it gradually, one careful step at a time. Often the parent foresees the pain that will be caused by the freedom. The parent may already suffer with the child in anticipation of the sorrow that will be caused by the bungling attempts to live like a free person. But love cannot do otherwise than let go. Consider the agony of a man who longs to win the love of a woman he loves. He courts her, he worships her, he brings generous gifts, but he knows he cannot force her to love him. Her love must come freely. If he really loves, he will not want it otherwise. And if there's no response to his love, he has to accept that, regardless of how painful that may be. Do you see now the danger of God's love for him? Because he loves, he is liable to be deeply hurt. For us, because he loves, he will let us go when we choose to go. God in his love will never force us to love him. One danger we must avoid, even as we try to understand the letting go, is to interpret it as punitive, as if God with flashing eyes and trumpeting voice pronounces, you want sin? Well, then go and sin. Go and be damned. I used to think of God that way. Some preachers preach that way. A loving God can only let people go in sorrow. And that sorrowful love will accompany them all the way to hell. It's wonderful to have a God who is love, but it is also dangerous. He will not, like a cosmic puppeteer, turn us away from sin and change us into saints. A young woman discussing her troubled life with me blurted out, "Why doesn't God just change me? I know he can do it. He can do anything." I responded, "No, he cannot. He cannot. He will not deny his love. He loves you too much to force you to be what he would like you to be." What God has done is that he has reached out to us in Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news of Jesus' message is that God desires our love, that he waits for us in love, and that the door is always open for us to respond to that love. That is what the apostle means by the righteousness of God. That is God's response to the wrath of God, of which we see evidence in this world wherever we look. A few days before I wrote these words, the media reported that Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, the Jordanian insurgency leader in Iraq, had finally been killed. I listened sadly and thought, this man also once was another mother's beloved little boy. But he developed into a man who functioned at the very epitome of evil in the minds of many people. He was so bad he had to be hunted down. That, however, is not God's solution for evil. The righteousness of God consists of the offer of forgiveness and new life through the Son, Jesus Christ. We are like a loose cannon. We are like an arrow off course. An arrow with a broken feather, causing a downward spiral. Only because our pride stops us from surrendering all to our great God and Creator. We cease to give honor and thanks, and our minds get clouded and become foolish, confused and twisted, and God lets us go to do our own thing. Are we following the world's secular, evil worldviews, or are we based on and living a biblical worldview? If we are like these arrows, out of sync with the truth, eventually they will land in a land of disarray, such as the great empire of Rome did. On this particular slide, I've just got the arrows and heading off in every direction. I couldn't get them to go in circles, so I'm not very tech savvy. But that's, in a sense, what we are like. But when God lets us go, our old nature will cause us to ride the airways of evil, and our landing will be one of horrific ruin. Can you imagine just being a bunch of rubble where once you were a terrific masterpiece? God's love will constantly be available, but I believe we have seen today the need to walk in his ways every day, shrugging off our own pride and pomp to follow Jesus, who is our only Savior. Today is the day of salvation. Let us not put off until tomorrow what we need to repent of today. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that God put eternity into the heart of man, and I'm going to read verse 11 from the Amplified. He has made everything beautiful and appropriate in its time. He has also planted eternity, a sense of divine purpose in the human heart, a mysterious longing which nothing under the sun can satisfy except God. Yet man cannot find out or comprehend or grasp what God has done in his overall plan from the beginning to the end. And I would say for me, I cannot comprehend the love of God that Arden's talking about this morning, outside of faith, outside of believing that Jesus Christ has died for my sin and has paid the complete penalty. And even then, I can only get a small grasp, a small comprehension of the amazing love of our great and mighty God. Are you going your own way? Is your pride keeping you from a complete surrender to Jesus Christ? These are the commands from Old Testament and New Testament alike. God said back in Leviticus, give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Psalm 49:8 says, redemption does not come so easily, for no one can ever pay enough. Constantly, you and I need to be reminded we could never pay enough, but it has all been paid in Jesus Christ. Psalm 130, verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. We have a redeemer, but we don't want to end up like this place in Rome, in ruins. First Corinthians 6:20, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Titus 2:14, he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. I want to read that one again. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. He's speaking to you and I. 2 Peter 2:1. But there are false prophets in Israel. There were false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. my encouragement to you today is, let's stick with the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. The end times, whether we think we're in the end times or whether the end times happens after the New Testament church and is carrying on, and we are in the end times. But we are in a place where we are hearing, we are seeing, we are constantly aware throughout the world. There is nothing that we can take for the gospel truth anymore. Everything has to be kind of run through a sieve. And for you and I don't think we should be so concerned about that. What we should be concerned about is that we are taking the good news, as what Paul was doing to Rome, taking the good news so that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then they would start to live in such a way that you and I would start to live in such a way that others will see Jesus Christ living in us and through us. Let's pray. Father, you have shown us an aspect of your love today that is going to keep us wondering, going to keep us thinking. And I thank you, Father, that you have done that. The challenge is to recognize that when we go our own way, your wrath is upon us. And that wrath will be the undoing that we do ourselves. Just as Rome and many other empires rose to a tremendous height of popularity and prestige, but because they decided to disregard God, they came to utter ruin. And all we have left today is the ruins of a broken society. We recognize, Father, that we are a broken people that have been saved, if we have trusted Jesus as our Savior, have been saved for eternal life. We've been saved from this. But we still have the freedom to go our own way. And in your amazing love, you will let us go. So, Father, I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, that we together will present to the world around us a holy living people, a people who are consecrated to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would flood us with your Spirit today, cause us to overflow, cause us to let others see Jesus Christ in us and around us and through us. We know, Father, we can't do that in our own strength. And so by faith, we thank you that you will do that by your Spirit who lives in us. Help us to increase in our faith, to walk in an upright manner, bringing honor and glory to you. Because, Father, you have pointed out to us this morning the vileness of our old being. Help us, Father, to concentrate and make choices that will surrender our all to you and let you work in us and through us. We give you praise, we give you honor, and we give you glory because you are a great and mighty God. And we don't want to veer from that, Father, so strengthen us in the process. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.